The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is Minute Messages, Gospel-Filled Devotions for Every Occasion. This new devotional resource is written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Matt Richard. Minute Messages is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Minute Messages, Gospel-Filled Devotions for Every Occasion, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
Because CRT and wokeness is a Marxist system, that means that it is going fundamentally to divide people.
And we're going to speak repentance to all people, doesn't matter who. And we're going to do it whether states say it's legal or not, or whether they confiscate our buildings or throw us out or do what they may do.
If we don't start teaching stewardship from a position of our created identity and our baptismal identity, what we end up with is a destination that is about what we do. It's about legalism. It's about guilt. It's about manipulation.
The small catechism, catechesis of faithfulness to that, I have yet to find a church that extols contemporary worship that has a vigorous program in catechesis.
Colorado trumpet players love Issues Etc.
Why would a successful and wealthy mayor of a large and very influential city leave all that behind, sell all of his property, give it to the poor, and go into service of the church? That's exactly what Gregory the Great did in the 6th century. He was the mayor of Rome, and he left it all behind and became a servant of the church, eventually the bishop of Rome. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon, September the 3rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Well, on September 3rd, the church remembers late 6th and early 7th century mayor and bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great. We'll be doing the same with Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll spend some time with Pastor Chris Roseborough, our feature this week in Pop Christianity Today, How Charismatics Separate the Holy Spirit from the Waters of Baptism. And then we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. It's your opportunity to win the LPR Bundle Package. That's an Ad Crucem Baptism keepsake, an I Have Issues t-shirt, an Issues Etc. pin, bumper sticker, notepad, and tote bag. It goes to the listener with the best vote for Soundbite of the Week. You vote by giving us a call when we play at 4:30 Central today, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. A tweet at IssuesETC, or vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Joining us to remember 6th century and early 7th century mayor and bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great, Dr. Bill Weinrich. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be with you.
Why is it important that not only the scholars and the historians, but the average Christian acquaint themselves and become familiar with church history?
Well, it's a great question, and one of the great and tragic characteristics of our own time is just the loss of a sense of history. I think, given our context, I would say that the study of history reminds us that we live in space and time, and that we are organically related to the past, and the issues and the ideas that we find so compelling or perhaps aggravating have origins in the past, and we have to take account of that. Carl Truman's new book on the development and triumph of the modern self is a very good example of a historian who allows us to understand how some of the more ridiculous ideas of our own day are compelling and, in fact, persuasive to so many. So it's not a question that we repeat the past. That's impossible. But it does remind us that we cannot escape our context, and to live life meaningfully and to think meaningfully means that we have to interact with actually what is going around us, that it in some way always influences us. So church history just reminds us of our organic humanity that is bound to time And in fact, of course, we can learn lessons from the past, what not to do and what might happen if we do this or that. So there are such lessons to be learned. But I think the major issue is, do we understand ourselves as truly embodied creatures who live in space and time and cannot escape it?
What was the state of the church near the end of the 6th century, Gregory's time?
Well, Gregory was born, most people believe, in the year 540. He became Pope, Bishop of Rome, in 590. The 6th century for Italy, and perhaps more especially Rome itself, was a time of complete ruination. It was the entire peninsula was given over to famine, economic, political distress, military weakness, and the Roman Empire had long since disappeared in the West. It was given over now to various Germanic or barbarian kingdoms. Italy itself was under duress of ongoing barbaric invasions, especially in the 6th century, at the time of Gregory, by the Lombards, who had entered Italy in 648, I believe, under their leader Alboin. There were still Visigothic incursions in the year 548, I believe. Totila, the Gothic general, had ransacked the city of Rome and had killed a lot of its population. The Eastern Empire was largely uninterested in the West at this time because it was being attacked on the east by the Persians and then the north by the Slavs. Although Italy had been reconquered from the Goths by Justinian and his general Belisarius, but generally speaking, it was a time of great distress. 542, just to mention another date, there was a huge bubonic plague that some estimates are that one-third of the population in Italy succumbed to this plague. And so famine, economic poverty, military uncertainty, political fragmentation, all of that characterized the time that Gregory the Great lived and was Pope.
So was Gregory a Christian during his career as a Roman politician?
Well, the answer to that is a clear yes. His family was very Christian. His great-great-grandfather was himself a bishop of Rome, Felix III, who is best known in history as an opponent of the plan of union called the Henoticon, which had been promulgated by the Byzantine Emperor Zeno in order to try to unify the churches after the Council of Chalcedon. Gregory's father was a well-known Christian. He had also a significant political figure. He was prefect of the city of Rome himself and a senator. So I might just add, Gregory came from a high noble family. His mother, Sylvia, is recognized in the Catholic churches of the East and West as a saint. He had two aunts who were also declared as saints. So, yes, he came from a high noble family that was very, very active and saintly, presumably, in their life. So, definitely a Christian.
What did the mayor of the city of Rome actually do?
Well, the prefect, or what we might call the mayor, was the chief administrative and bureaucratic official in the city of Rome, responsible for really all functions: economic welfare, political stability, military security. And at this time, the prefect of Rome was virtually the only power in Rome. As I mentioned, there was no imperial governance. I mean, it was gone. The Eastern Empire, as I mentioned earlier, was largely uninterested because of its own affairs. So the prefect of Rome was really the only significant military, economic, political leader in Rome and responsible for really all aspects of the civil life. Gregory himself became the prefect of Rome as a very young man, age roughly 30, 31 perhaps, and already there evidenced great administrative and bureaucratic capacities, and no doubt this his few years as prefect prepared him very well for what he would eventually do as the Bishop of Rome.
So why would a successful and by this time wealthy civil leader leave that life to serve the church? He sold his possessions when he went into service.
Yes, he did. When he became pope, his family owned a very substantial villa on the Caelian Hill, one of the seven hills of Rome. And when his father died, and this was actually before he became pope, he transformed that villa into a monastery dedicated to the apostle Andrew. And he lived a life of poverty as a monk for some years there. I think the answer to your question is, why would somebody like Gregory leave civil service for the religious life really lies in the fact that he was a deeply committed Christian. As I mentioned, his family had saints in its background. His great-great-grandfather was himself a bishop of Rome. So I think a person like Gregory felt a calling to the religious life. The first form of that life was a monastic one. He was especially dedicated to the vow of poverty, which is in itself rather remarkable. Of course, in some respects, the monastic life always accentuated poverty. But in his time and place, that would have taken on the characteristic of identifying oneself, even as a noble, with the sufferings of the people around him. And his entire career, even as Bishop of Rome, was really dedicated in remarkable ways to the care of the poor, the taking care of the poor. And so I think he was just called to that life out of a commitment to Christ.
You have referred to him as Pope. Of course, the church also does as well. As Bishop of Rome, was Gregory therefore a leader of the larger church?
Well, we might assume that, but in his case, that is not the case. The political and military problems that I briefly outlined and the economic issues attendant to it basically meant that the Bishop of Rome in the 6th century had no real power and no real effective leadership in the broader church at all. The bishops in Gaul, for example, largely came from local noble families and were more or less regional in their interests. The bishops of Spain, as far as we know, had no correspondence whatsoever with Italy or the Bishop of Rome. North Africa itself was under threat already from Islamic incursions. So actually, as a universal ecclesiastical figure, Gregory of Rome could not count on anything. His authority was quite attenuated outside of Rome and Italy. Now, what he did was largely to restore that, but not by direct appeal to himself as Bishop of Rome as the unique successor of Peter, but simply by way of his administrative and bureaucratic strengths, his work, again, on the poor throughout Italy and Sicily, where his family had significant holdings, and of course, and this is a very important point, his missiological interests, which led him to send missionaries all over North Europe and most famously to England itself.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about late 6th century, early 7th century mayor and bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great. We'll go into a little more detail on his mission efforts after this. Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Jacobi Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Wisconsin has a special guest each and every week. It isn't you, but it is Jesus Christ. He is a guest, and he is also the one who comes to serve you with his preached word and his broken body and shed blood. You are invited to be served by Jesus on Saturday evening at 6:30 and Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Visit www.stjakobi.org for more information.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Gregory the Great became Bishop of Rome on September 3rd, 590 AD. The Church remembers him on the 3rd of September. We're doing that with Dr. Bill Weinrich, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You mentioned his missionary efforts. Go into a little more detail on that, Dr. Weinrich.
Well, most famously, as I mentioned, is his sending of the abbot of the monastery of St. Andrew, a fellow by the name of Augustine. There's a story, perhaps somewhat legendary, that in visiting the slave markets in Rome, he saw some fair-haired young men who struck him as beautiful specimens, and he was told that they were Angles, to which he responded, "They are not Angles, but angels." Now, whether that be true or not, the fact of the matter is he was very interested in sending missionaries to England. And some scholars, and I find this somewhat persuasive, frankly, some scholars believe that he was motivated kind of on an ecclesiastical scale to recapture lands for a kind of a Roman imperium, if you will, that had increasingly been lost to the barbarians. And so it may be that he still had. He was a Roman, after all. And the imperial idea would not have been lost to their consciousness. So it's possible that he wanted to recapture kind of a Roman universal reality by way of renewed missionary activities. So he sent Augustine to what today would be the area of Kent in England. Augustine arrived there in the year 597 and immediately was confronted by Ethelbert, the king of the Kentish kingdom, whose wife was a Christian and had been converted by basic Gallic Christianity. She came from Gaul, what today would be France. But within a year or so, Ethelbert himself was converted to Christianity, and his whole kingdom then, of course, was baptized. And if you visit the Cathedral of Canterbury today, you can still see outside the walls of that cathedral the outline, very interesting, the outline of the church which Augustine had erected there, and also the graves of the first archbishops of Canterbury. Gregory also sent to England a man by the name of Paulinus, who became the first bishop of York. And again, lesser known figures to what today would be France and Belgium and Holland and northern Germany also by virtue of Gregory's missionary endeavors.
What theological issues did Gregory face as Bishop of Rome at this time?
Well, it's a good question, and there's not a whole lot to be said here. He was, in many ways, there was ongoing Arian activity, of course, in the West. Most of those Germanic tribes were Arians, and that wouldn't change until the rise of the Frankish kingdom. On that front, however, of course, Gregory was totally orthodox in his view of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and so forth. But his polemical or theological activity is frankly pretty slight in terms of direct confrontation with opponents. There is one very interesting exception to this. When he was sent to Constantinople as the papal legate of Pope Pelagius II, he came into conflict with the Patriarch of Constantinople, who was already a somewhat aged man. His name was Eutychius, and Eutychius claimed that the body, the resurrection body, would be very airy, and indeed so airy that you could not feel it. It was impalpable. That was the term used, the impalpability of the resurrection body. Gregory strongly affirmed the palpability of the resurrection flesh of Christ, referring to Luke 24, of course, in the Thomas story of John's gospel, and so held that the resurrection body would be a glorified body, which in fact we already possess and would have amongst its characteristics palpability. It would be a body, a palpable body. The emperor in Constantinople at the time actually intervened in this little conflict and decided in favor of Gregory and ordered the books of Eutychius to be burned, so we don't have the actual argument of Eutychius anymore. So there were these little incidences like this with Gregory, but he didn't have a theological reputation as an arguer like, say, Augustine or Leo the Great did. So in terms of theological controversy, there's not a lot to be said in terms of his biography.
Talk about his hand in the worship life of the church.
Well, again, some of this is traditional and sometimes hard to actually nail down in terms of his direct influence. Nonetheless, we are aware that he did restructure the Latin Mass somewhat. For example, he placed the Pater Unser, the Lord's Prayer, directly in front of, before they would break the host, the so-called fructio. He was interested in the music of the Mass. To what extent he was really directly responsible for the development of what came to be called plain song or plain chant is somewhat disputed. But nonetheless, his name is given to it, the so-called Gregorian chant that was really developed more in the 9th and 10th centuries. He developed what are called sacramentaries, which were books which included all that the bishop is supposed to say within the Eucharistic Mass, in contradistinction to what is called the missals, which would have what anybody is to say, including the deacons and so forth. And these sacramentaries no doubt were part of an attempt to regularize what was going on in the liturgical service to give it uniformity, a very kind of Roman interest. And of course, and this is perhaps a little bit outside the realm of liturgy, but he was very instructive of his bishops to take care of the poor and to use the liturgy of the church to reinforce that. And to some extent, this gave him some, he did some things here that we would find questionable, such as the use of the Eucharist for dealing with issues of satisfaction, so forth, within the practice of penance. So in various ways, he was important. It is somewhat hard, as I noted, to know exactly to what extent he was a direct inventor of some of these things that later were attributed to him.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're discussing late 6th century, early 7th century mayor and bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great. When we come back, what of his writings do we still have today?
Why is our Constitution made for a moral and religious people and is wholly inadequate to the government of any other? Because a people lacking in virtue could be counted on to trade away their liberty for protection.
Dr. Robert George of Princeton University speaking on the Constitution and civic virtue at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
For financial prosperity or economic security, for comfort, for being looked after, by being given stuff by the government, for being taken care of, for having their problems solved quickly. Adams and really smart people like Adams realize that there are always going to be people, politicians, demagogues, who are out there saying, all you've got to do is give up your liberty and we're going to make you really happy.
You can watch an on-demand video stream of this year's Making the Case conference for a gift of $300 to Issues Etc. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We gather together in the assembly of the congregation to meet Jesus, because we need Him. He doesn't need us, we need Him.
When you confuse ideology with expertise, when you confuse politics with science, it ceases to be the experts and it becomes politics, and I'm afraid that's what's happened.
People began studying the Church Fathers on all sides to see whether or not what the Lutherans were saying was actually new or if it had precedence in the teachers that had come before.
And when we take them to the cemetery and lay them to rest in the hope of the resurrection, and we bury them there with the promises of God and the word of God being spoken, we are doing the last good work that Jesus permits for us to do to them until we see them in the resurrection.
An hour from now, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Those four soundbites will play for you in their entirety. Then you'll vote by giving us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE. Sending us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. In fact, you can vote in advance using that email, or send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. In the meantime, we're talking about late 6th century, early 7th century, Bishop and Mayor of Rome, Gregory the Great. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. So, Dr. Weinrich, what of Gregory's writings do we still have today?
Well, we have a lot. We have over 850 of his letters, quite remarkable, and a testimony, frankly, as well to what extent he was revered already within his lifetime. He was canonized already almost immediately upon his death, for example. So a lot of letters. Perhaps his most important work is his, what we call in the English title, his pastoral rule, the Regula Pastoralis, which was a large manual for how a bishop, keep in mind most bishops came from noble backgrounds, so he wanted them especially to be servants of Christ. He loved that title. He called himself, he actually coined the term that he was the Servus Servorum Dei, the servant of the servants of God. So he wanted his bishops to be people persons, if we will, who were intimately engaged in advancing their spiritual but also their material welfare. The pastoral rule would become perhaps the primary pastoral textbook for centuries. And many seminaries, I kind of wish ours would follow suit here, but many seminaries still use that in their pastoral theology courses. Then you have a large commentary on the book of Job called the Moralia. I must say, when I read the Moralia, I find it a little prolix and and boring. It's highly allegorical. Of course, Job in some respects lends itself to that particular method. But then you also have the Dialogues, which is a book that recounts the various miracles and visions and so forth of 6th century Italian saints. Book 2 of the Dialogues is totally dedicated, for example, to Saint Benedict of Nursia, the founder of the Benedictine monastic movement. And this is kind of an interesting text, actually, because it's perhaps that text which most lets us see that Gregory is really an early medieval person. He's chronologically, he's kind of on the cusp of the patristic period and the medieval period, but the Dialogues, totally given over to the miraculous, really casts our eyes forward into the Middle Ages, where you have relics and pilgrimages and miracles of all kinds. To some extent, I believe, we can understand a text like this in terms of his historical context. It did have the function of telling people that spiritual forces were at work very close to them, the imminence of God's working. The imminence also of demonic activity was stressed. And so there was this kind of what became very characteristic of the Middle Ages, of course, this sacralization, if you will, of human life and nature. So that Dialogues in its own way was very important for seeing him in his historical context as an early medieval precursor of these kinds of activities and ways of thinking. And it is also these aspects of Gregory, that were sometimes contested by our own reformers, Luther and so forth.
Is Gregory cited favorably in the Lutheran Confessions?
Well, yes and no is the answer to your question. He is referred to with some frequency. I'm going to estimate maybe 15 times or something like that. He is favorably referred to because he was a strong defender of what we would call the real presence. There was nothing spiritualizing about Gregory the Great. Even that little kerfluffle he had with Eutychius, the patriarch of Constantinople, on the character of the resurrection body is testimony to that. He was quite, if you will, flesh-oriented. So the Confessions name him, along with others, as strong proponents of the real presence. In the primacy of the Pope in our confessional books, he is favorably referred to as one who eschewed, an interesting fact here, he eschewed the title of universal bishop. He refused to be called by that, which perhaps goes against what we tend to think about the popes. He didn't think of himself as universally having jurisdiction. So the Confessions applaud him for that. On the other hand, the Confessions also are aware that Gregory lies in the background of a lot of things going on in the late medieval church as well. He was very strong in the notion of satisfaction. His view of penance was that it had to do with contrition, repentance, and then the satisfaction for sins. And so the Confessions critique him on that score. Obviously, this led, and this is a major point, Gregory was very strong on the idea of purgatory. So those who died with minor sins, still not satisfied by penitential activity, would have these purged by fire in purgatory. And obviously our reformers critique him at that point. Another aspect of kind of this kind of medieval piety is that Gregory was in favor of the view that one could have masses for the dead and that the benefits of the mass would go to those yet in purgatory. The Confessions are, of course, quite critical of that particular idea. And then from time to time, they will kind of indirectly critique Gregory by saying that until the time of Gregory, there were no private masses, but the masses were public for the whole church. So when it comes to the Confessions, what should we say? He gets, let us say, they give him a C+.
What is your favorite Gregory quotation?
Well, Gregory was known. He was highly educated. He wrote perfect Latin, apparently, which is saying something in this particular time. He didn't know any Greek, I might mention, but he had a great gift of speech and oratory and many sermons. I should have mentioned sermons, a lot of sermons we still have from him. And so on one occasion, and I think this kind of sums up his piety, he says, "For love of him, namely God, I will not keep myself from speaking his word." And so he did see the bishop's role as a preacher, as one who is there to give comfort to people who, certainly in his day, were surrounded by death and famine and all the forms that human weakness and death and mortality might take. So I give him credit. He was a pastor. I mean, he did have these ideas that we would want to reject. But first and foremost, Gregory the Great was a pastor. And this is clearly evident, again, in his pastoral rule. He was with the people. He by no means was a standoffish person. He used, I might add this important point, actually for the growth of the reputation of the papacy, is that the church already owned, I don't know, 1,500 square miles, a huge patrimonium, as it was called, the Patrimonium Petri of Peter, and it was great farmland. And he used that land to grow vegetables and other kinds of foodstuffs, and they were all dedicated to giving food to the poor. So he was deeply enmeshed in the lives of people at a time in which the lives of people were very much on the borderline of mortality and death.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. You can purchase this commentary on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Weinrich, thank you.
My pleasure, Todd. Always good to visit with you.
Up next, This Week in Pop Christianity, today, how charismatics separate the Holy Spirit from the waters of baptism. Pastor Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith, will be our guest. The Issues Etc. book of the month for September is Minute Messages, Gospel-Filled Devotions for Every Occasion. This new devotional resource is written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Matt Richard. Minute Messages is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Minute Messages, Gospel-Filled Devotions for Every Occasion, the Issues Etc. book of the month for September.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Truth, freedom, and vocation are the pillars of a Concordia University Chicago education. Through them, we form our students for lives of influence and service for the common good. This is the education American society needs right now. I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, President of Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth, freedom, and vocation to become the pillars of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.